Because the question was this, is there a distinction between Israel and Palestine? Because there are times when we have referred to Israel, and there's times when we have referred to Palestine, and that same thing will happen in the New Testament sometimes. And so this map will make it easy. It's the color map right here. When the New Testament and the Gospels talk about Israel, it's talking about Galilee and Judea only. If you look on your map, Galilee's up by the Sea of Galilee, and then you've got Judea almost at the bottom there where Jerusalem is. Those two areas were known as Israel, and those two areas only. Everything that's colored here is Palestine. Palestine would have been considered the Roman designation for this whole area. But most of the other areas, you've got Samaria, which would have been mixed. In other words, Jewish, Gentile, mixed blood, if you will. Most of the other areas that surround Galilee and Judea are primarily Gentile, with groups of Jews that also would live there, but it's predominantly Gentiles. And so when Jesus was talking about being in Israel, he's talking about Galilee and Judea. But when we talk about Palestine, it's that whole map. And Jesus' ministry touches almost everything on this map. And we're going to see that. There are times when Jesus actually leaves Israel, so to speak, for other areas, usually to protect his life. And so there's a couple of different places in ministry where he ends up in the Decapolis. Sometimes he ends up in the Tyre area up at the very northern of the map and so forth. So Palestine's the whole area. Basically, Palestine was the extent of Solomon and David's kingdoms. For the most part, this is the area that those two kings ruled over. By the time of Jesus, it shrunk down to just those two provinces, Galilee and Judea. Okay? All right, any other questions from your reading or from last week that we can address? Again, you can email, you can write down. If you're bold, you can ask. Okay, we're going to finish up just the last couple points from last week. So if you would get out your week one notes, and if you just got a folder this week, if this is your first time in here, it's in your folder. It should be on the right-hand side. Or wherever you put it from last week, if you were here last week. But we didn't quite get through the whole timeline, and so we're going to be on the next to last page, and we're going to pick it up at the Hasmonean dynasty, and going to take just a few moments. We're talking about the political, historical background that brings us up to the first century, and we were just starting to talk about the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmonean dynasty. Also known as the Maccabean dynasty. This is the group of Jews who rose up in rebellion in about 168-170 BC. They were being forced to paganize and to engage in pagan idolatry. And the Maccabean family rose up, gathered a following, and I think it's a miracle of God. They actually were able to take one of the most powerful empires and then push them eventually out of Palestine completely. And then so they set up what is really, until 1948, the last autonomous government of Israel's history. And so the Maccabeans or the Hasmoneans come into power. Now, unfortunately, it started as a religious movement, but it didn't end that way. Within a couple of generations, there's all this infighting that's taking place. And also, I think one of the weirdest things about this is the Hasmoneans, the family themselves, become less and less believers in Scripture. They begin to come up with all kinds of what I would call liberal theology. There are no angels. There's no spiritual life outside of the Creator God Himself. There's no afterlife. We have this life. That's it. And by the time they were done, and this is be the hierarchy, this is the family where the high priest is coming from as well as the ruler, they basically say it's about now and it's about power. And out of that family came the Sadducees. And we're going to meet them as we get into the Gospels. But in this infighting, they finally come down to where it's a mom, and she's got two sons, a wimpy elder son and a really charismatic, natural leader, younger son. So she tries to split the difference by having the younger son become the high priest and the older son become the king. And that is followed by this several years of actual civil war in and around Jerusalem. Rome then is going to enters into the picture because they actually go down and they take over Egypt. And now they got their eye on Palestine. And Pompey, who is the general, this is the weirdest thing. This is called not knowing what you're doing. Because both of the sons and the elders of Jerusalem appeal to this Roman general to come help sort out their internal politics. The Romans were invited in. And so, of course, he takes advantage of this. And the next thing you know, it is Roman rule. The other thing that then comes out of this, not only are they subjugated by Rome, but then this is where the Herods come from. Herod the Great's father picked the winning side, the Romans, and was instrumental in helping them have a peaceful takeover of territory. And as a reward, his son, Herod the Great, is made king over all of Palestine. Herod the Great actually controlled the same amount of territory as Solomon and David had. And as all this is going on, the last piece that we will see as we go through this, through the Gospels, is this is when the Sanhedrin is formed. Now, there's always been the idea of Jewish elders. Every town at the gate had their Jewish elders. But they were normally rabbis, scribes. They were the religious experts. Rome comes along and they say, no. And what they do is they take and form this 70-member Sanhedrin run by the high priest, who is a Sadducee, who is only interested in maintaining political power, which means under Roman rule, keeping law and order. And then they divide the rest of it equally between the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The religious legalist with all of their rules and regulations, and the religious liberals who are only there for power, they put them in the same room knowing they're going to spend more time bickering with each other than planning any kind of revolt against Rome. And so that's your Sanhedrin. Half Pharisees, half Sadducees, and a little bit like Washington, D.C., rarely effective. Because they spend more time fighting with each other than taking up the business of what's best for the nation of Israel. Herod the Great, we could spend an entire class on this guy. He is a paranoid narcissist. That's a bad combination. By the time Herod is done, he's going to kill two of his wives, three of his sons, and thousands of Jewish nobles and leaders. All because he feels threatened in some fashion by whoever it is that is going next. But he also wants to get the favor of the Jews, and so he has a goal. He wants to expand the temple beyond Solomon's, and he succeeds. The temple does not have the golds and jewels of Solomon's temple, but it's much larger. The outer court of the temple that Herod has built actually holds over 150,000 people at one time. And that is just one of the many massive building projects that he undertakes. But Herod is also, like I said, he's a narcissistic, egotistical, paranoid, ruthless dictator. And so that's the timeline, and that's where we are as we arrive into what is this week's notes, and that's the early years of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. They are going to be born into this setting. And so that's kind of where we are. Vic? Pastor Herod. I thought you were my friend. It's been a long time since I was called an egotistical narcissist. He was Idumean, which were descendants of Esau. And so they traced their ancestry back to Isaac and Abraham. And so in that fashion, yeah, he considered himself Jewish because he could trace his line back to Abraham. Yeah, but he didn't come through Isaac. So the Jews never accepted him as such. That's a good question. The other thing that he did was his favorite wife was actually out of the Hasmonean family. So he married into the Maccabean family. And that was another way he tried to tie himself into the Jews. All right. The one thing with Herod is he successfully, in a day and age in which even the Caesars found it hard to stay alive, he rules for almost 50 years. And so the one thing you can say about him is he was effective. Yeah, he was effective. So into this, we come to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to now get into the actual Gospels themselves. Last week, I mentioned to you that if you look at the very last verse of the Old Testament, who's it talking about? Anybody remember? Very last verse of the Old Testament, who's it talking about? John the Baptist. There is one coming in the spirit of Elijah who will prepare the way of the Lord. Keep that in mind. That's the very last verse of the Old Testament. So I find it really interesting. Where do we pick up the New Testament? With John the Baptist. It's almost like there's no gap except 400 years of time. It's very much like you heard this morning. The coming of Jesus Christ is the next major thing. There's just a gap in which God's doing something different. Nothing has to happen as we stand here today before Jesus could come back. That's why we say he could come back before the end of the class. That's exactly this what happens between Old and New Testament. You stop with John the Baptist. There's 400 years as God gets the stage set for the coming of his son. And then it's like he flips the switch and boom. We're right in step with right where we were at the end of the Old Testament. I'm just saying, I think that's totally cool. You can't just dream that stuff up. It's one of those cases where you go back to Scripture and it just validates how solid and how integrated Scripture is. John the Baptist. We are told, picking it up in verse 5. Now, one of the things that we're going to do is give you a timeline. We do not know to the year exactly when Jesus Christ was born. It was somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. For the purpose of the class, I think most of the evidence is right around 4 BC. And so that's what we're going to name so that from there I can give you a year-by-year timeline for the rest of it. It may be a year one way or the other. We know that Jesus was born by 4 BC because by the end of 4 BC, Herod's dead. We know that from history. And so as we pick up the story, it's somewhere between 6 and 5 BC. And for the first time in 400 years, a fresh word from God is heard in Israel. In verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense." Zechariah, whose name means Jehovah remembers, and Elizabeth, which means God is my oath, are a very godly couple. Both of them are Levites. and both of them are probably approaching 50 years of age, which in this day and age is old. In a time in which the average lifespan was less than 35 years, to hit 50 was considered to be, kind of getting up there in years. They have a faithful walk with God, and yet they're childless. And this would have been really befuddling to them. Because they, in Jewish culture, not scripturally, but in Jewish culture, if you were a woman, you're married, and you can't have kids, that is a sign of God's displeasure on your life. And so here they are, they're faithful. He's a priest. They just really follow after God. You can just sort of see this in the square as the women would gather and go, I'm not sure what's up with Elizabeth. I know she seems everything's okay, but no children, You could just see the scuttlebutt going on. And that's exactly what would have been happening. Because everybody assumed something wasn't quite kosher, or else God would bless them with a child. And that had to be befuddling to them as to, what have I done wrong? Anybody can see yourself doing that? So as we open the story, it is his course or group's turn to be at the temple. There were 24 groups of priests called courses. Each one served in the temple 2 weeks every year. And so as they would come and they would get there, they would cast lots for the most prized responsibilities that revolved around the temple proper itself. Because you could do anything from hold lambs that were being prepared for slaughter to doing something what we're going to see Zechariah do. So there's all kinds of things going on. Now, as we are told that Zechariah is approaching older age, the priest started their ministry, according to Old Testament law, at the age of 25, and they retired at 50. Literature of the first century seems to indicate that the priest actually didn't start serving at the temple until the age of 30. And so you've got this 20-year window in which you're at the temple 2 weeks a year to serve. That's it. There's other things you did in your town, but that's what you had. You were also there during the six major feasts, but then all the priests were there. And so you got this two-week window every year. And one of the things that they did was they cast lots for which priest would go in the morning and then a different priest in the evening to put incense on the altar of prayer that was in the holy place. It was the most prestigious responsibility you could have on a non-feast day. Now, Zechariah is getting old, we're told, so that means he's approaching retirement. His opportunities for this responsibility are diminishing. He doesn't have that many chances left. And then, sometimes I think in Scripture, you just have to pause for a moment. Imagine the moment when Zechariah's name comes up to go into the holy place and pray on behalf of the nation of Israel in the presence of God. That'd be an incredible moment. Think of the most exciting thing that you've ever done and magnify it by about 10 times. And so, man, he is pumped. He is ready to roar. And he goes in, and we pick up then in verse 10. And it says, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Wow. Zechariah, angel comes, and Zechariah is filled with fear. He's troubled because he's not expecting an angel. Now, what Zechariah had just done, I think this is actually, I love the way the angel says your prayer is answered. Because what's Zechariah doing? He's praying. I'm convinced the angel's talking about the prayer he had just uttered. And what he would have done as the priest was to pray over the nation of Israel that the Lord Jehovah would come and deliver them. And I think he probably snuck in and, God, if it's not too much, I'd like to have a son. And so when the angel says your prayer is answered, he's talking about both of those things. Your prayer for a son and your prayer for the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. It's about to happen. And he goes through this list of things about this birth. His birth will bring great joy and rejoicing. He's to be totally dedicated to God and his work as a Nazarite. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of his conception. And he's going to prepare the people of Israel for their coming Messiah. Now, just pause for a moment. What would you be thinking if you just heard all of this about this birth, this coming son, and all that was going to take place? That's exactly Zechariah's response, because it's almost a little bit humorous to me, because the first thing, after hearing all of that, the first thing out of his mouth is, how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? He goes, we pick up the story, and he says, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And then listen to Gabriel go off. I'm serious. Gabriel goes off. Listen, he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. I think that's how he says it. He does not go, ooh, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I mean, this is not the purpose of why he says this. It's just like, do you know who I am? And do you know where I've come from? I think that response tells us that, unlike we're going to see in Mary, this is doubt. This is skepticism on the part of Zechariah. Inside, internally, he appears to be going, there is no way this can happen. There's no way this can happen. And so Gabriel, like I said, he just kind of goes off. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God himself, and I brought you good news, and that's your response? And then he gives him a sign. Zechariah asked for a sign, right? And so Gabriel goes, fine, have a sign. And he says, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You see, that sign is both a rebuke and assurance. And sometimes God does that in our lives too. He does an action in our life that is at one point a rebuke because of something in my life, but at the same time, it's the assurance that he's still active and still faithful in my life. And that's what this is. It is a sign, and Zechariah believes it. Now he believes there's a son coming. But he's still going to be silent for the next 9 months. Probably deaf as well. He comes out, the people are all perplexed, and then he goes home because Elizabeth's not in Jerusalem with him. She's back home. Imagine explaining this to your wife. I asked you a question. Answer me. What do you do? But he's able to get across all that had happened. And here's the act of faith. They engage in sexual relations because this is not the virgin birth. They actually had to sleep together. They actually had to engage sexually with each other in order for Elizabeth to conceive. And that's an act of faith. And Elizabeth finds herself pregnant. So that's the first thing that is taking place in this timeline as we go through. And then the next, 6 months later, Gabriel is a busy angel because 6 months later, he appears to Mary. This story is extremely well known. It says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The Jews in Judea considered themselves the real Jews, the pure Jews. And they absolutely had a disdain for the Jews of Galilee, claiming that they're not kosher because they had so much contact with Gentiles. In fact, if you're a Judean Jew, you refer to the Galilean Jew as Galilee of the Gentiles. How's that for a slam if you're a Jew? And Nazareth was the lowest of the lows because right outside of the town was a Roman garrison that was stationed there. And wherever there's soldiers, there's all kinds of other things that take place. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in any of the Jewish writings. And it's never mentioned by Josephus. Matter of fact, there was some thought that the Nazareth of the New Testament did not exist until archaeologists proved that it did. This is the insignificant of the insignificance in terms of the town. And so again, it's worth a pause. God could have chosen a virgin from any town in Israel. I believe he's making a statement that he chose Nazareth. And it's a good statement for the church to ponder on. Because Jesus purposefully plants himself in the lowest place in Israel. Humility plus. Mary's probably about 13 years old. She's a virgin engaged to a carpenter named Joseph, and both of them are in the family line of King David, but both of them are dirt poor. Engagement was considered the first phase of marriage and could only be broken by a divorce. And the phase lasted for 9 to 12 months as the groom prepared a house or a room in his parents' house for them to live in, and the bride proved her purity and then prepared household items. That's what's going on here in Mary's life. Gabriel comes, and the first thing he says is greetings, and that's kind of interesting because it's hello. I mean, it's the most casual greeting that you have in the Greek. Favored one literally means full of grace. Mary, God's grace has been poured into you to overflowing. And then he goes on and he says, "You are the Lord is with you." And that is not just the presence of God, but that's the enabling grace of God. To say that God is with you is not just to say he's showed up in the room. It's to say that he's enabling you. He's actively involved. And these are relatively unusual things for a Jewish 13-year-old girl to hear, that she's favored of God, that God's enabling grace is with her. And the whole thing that is also here in the original is the idea that God himself is the one bringing this. In other words, God's the delivery guy of this. God did not send a blessing through somebody else, including an angel. God himself is going to bring this blessing, is what the angel's saying. And so it's no wonder that Mary's perplexed. Greatly troubled means to be confused and disturbed, and says that she tried to discern. It means that she reflected upon it for understanding. This is where we're introduced to, I think, her personality, because you're going to see different times that Mary is probably this really quiet, reflective, deep thinker. She's always pondering stuff. And so as this is happening, she's processing this somewhere in the depth of her heart. It says something about the personality. And then the Gabriel goes on, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And he goes on to say other things about him. He says, "Don't be afraid, you found favor." He continues to calm Mary's emotions. And he says, you will conceive a son. That's a reflection of Jesus' humanity. That's a reflection of his humanity. It says that you will name him Jesus. That's his ministry, because Jesus means Yahweh saves. So you've got his humanity, you've got his ministry. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. There's his deity. And so as the angel is announcing these characteristics of this child to come, he makes sure that Mary understands that he has humanity, he's got a ministry, but he's also God, all wrapped up in this one little package. He goes on, and he says, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be the long-awaited Messiah, and he will reign forever." So in this introduction is capitalized everything about Jesus. He's God, he's man, he's here to save, he's the Messiah, and he will reign on the throne of David forever in answer to all the promises that God had made to David. Now Mary's response in verse 34 sounds an awful lot like Zacharias's at face value. "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Except in the way that the words are put together there, this is a question seeking understanding. It is not skepticism expressing doubt. It is a question that seeks understanding. It is not skepticism that's expressing doubt. And so she gets a whole different response from the angel. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Gabriel's answer basically is the virgin birth. It's an answer to Isaiah. "A virgin shall conceive and will bear a son." But the words are important, because where he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the Most High overshadow you, the picture that the angel Gabriel is drawing is Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is seen as the agent of creation. The Most High reflects God's sovereignty over his creation. And so in answer, what he's saying is, you know what? The God who created the universe from nothing and now controls it all is the one who will bring about conception. I.e., what could he not do? This is not a problem. This is not a problem. So he brings her mind to the great creator God and the sovereign God, and then kind of wraps it together in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary's given a sign, even though she didn't even ask for one. Elizabeth's pregnant. Elizabeth had not announced her pregnancy yet. She had waited 6 months without saying anything to anybody. And Mary's response is a simple, humble, faith-filled submission as a servant of the living God. "I am the Lord's servant." We're going to see in a little bit that Mary absolutely knows the risk this brings to her personally, and you've heard all this. the best case scenario for Mary is going to be she's going to be seen as someone who lacked self-control and character, who got herself pregnant by Joseph. They just couldn't wait. At the worst, she's going to be revealed as an adulterer who might be stoned to death. Mary may be 13, but she's not stupid. Having been given this sign, she immediately heads to see Elizabeth, to see indeed if this is true. To see if this is true. And when she gets there, the one thing that we don't have time to go through all the verses, but Mary's song of praise called the Magnificat is a wonderful, wonderful scripture. She just breaks out into praise as everything is confirmed through Elizabeth. And in that response, she expresses a humble worship that serves as a great example to us. Because Elizabeth was the one that said, "Blessed are you." And Mary's response is to take a step back and go, "No, how wonderful is God? Blessed are you, no, how wonderful is God?" I've discovered in life that the more God chooses to use any one of us, the more vital it is that we immediately reflect all attention and glory back to God and not on ourselves. Absolutely essential. Otherwise, our pride, it's not a matter of might. It will wrap itself into the whatever it is that God's trying to do in and through us. It is always good to remember that when God chooses to use an instrument, it is better to praise the God who used the instrument than the instrument. And that's exactly what Mary does with the Magnificat. "Blessed are you, Mary." No. "How magnificent is God? How magnificent is God?" It's a great prayer. Then John the Baptist is born in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. Again, a story that most of us know really well. In verse 57, it says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Great mercy is a really neat phrase that refers to God's loving action towards people at their point of need and pain. God's great mercy is God's action towards people at their point of need and pain. And God had brought this great mercy of a child to this barren couple. Great rejoicing, exactly what Gabriel had said would happen. And the story goes on, and again, we're familiar with it. They gather 8 days after his birth, and they circumcise him as every good Jewish family would do. Normally, circumcision was done by the father and with men of the community invited in to participate in the ceremony. That's probably what happened here, especially since Zechariah is a priest. And so there's Zechariah, and he circumcises John, and they come up, and that was traditionally, not scripturally, but traditionally when the Jews would name their child. And so what's his name? And Elizabeth speaks up, "It is John." The most traditional name for especially an eldest son was actually to be named after one of his grandfathers. The second popular choice was to be named after his dad. John fit neither. There's no one in the family named John. And so, man, this was culture, but this is just sort of bad. Because they turn their back on Elizabeth, who probably is the only woman in the room, and then they immediately go to John. Dumb woman, can't ask her, you know, what do you expect from someone like that? And they go over to Zechariah, and what do you want to name him? And he brings out a tablet that would have been this piece of wood with wax on it. And he takes a stylus and he writes on there, "His name is John." At that moment, he indicates total faith in what the angel had said. And here's the thing that's interesting. He did not get his speech back when John was born. He did not get his speech back until he expressed faith in what the angel had said. It's not until he says his name is John that God gives him the ability to speak again. It took a step of faith on his part. And then he breaks out into a prophecy about this, about his son, and the fact that the birth of his son meant that the coming of the Messiah was near, that John would be his prophet and forerunner, front man, if you will, so that the people would be prepared for their Messiah. But then he goes on, and he finishes up. He says in verse 676, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He says, you know what? As the Messiah comes, he's going to bring with him the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the tender mercies of God, the beginning of the new creation, light in the midst of darkness, and guidance on how to be at peace with the Lord. That's a pretty nifty description of the gospel. Because the gospel goes a lot further than "my sins are forgiven, I don't go to hell." The beauty of the gospel is it makes us right with God. And then all the things that are a part of that right relationship that become ours. After the birth of John the Baptist, you have the circumstances of Jesus' birth as explained to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And again, very familiar story. Joseph, at some point, because Mary stays for 3 months with Elizabeth, so right before John's birth, she goes home to Nazareth. As she is there, somewhere, sometime, probably very soon after she gets there, because when you're 4 months pregnant and you're this little 13-year-old girl, you're not hiding this much longer. And so we don't know when and we don't know exactly how, but she tells Joseph what's going on. And Joseph does not believe her. And before you judge Joseph, can you blame him? Okay, who got you pregnant? God, you know? And so Joseph has three choices in front of him. He can bring her to the elders in Nazareth, accuse her of adultery, and have her publicly humiliated, and perhaps even demand that she be stoned, although that was really rare in first century Israel. The public humiliation, which meant she would never get married. Her life was just ruined. He could divorce her quietly without giving any reason, which was legal by Jewish law. Or he could marry her and claim the child of his own, as his own, which meant he would have been associated with Mary as they couldn't wait. And while that's not totally uncommon in the day, it still carried a shame that followed you for the rest of your life. That's his choices. He decides as a righteous man that he doesn't want to publicly humiliate her, but as a righteous man, I cannot accept a child that is not my own. And so he takes the middle run. God sends an angel, appears in a dream, and assures Joseph that the one that Mary is carrying is been conceived by the Holy Spirit and will be the Savior of his people. And Joseph, a man of faith, immediately gets up, maybe even that very day, went and got Mary. What I don't know is if they had some little wedding celebration or not. I could not find the custom for this. But either with a very muted celebration or no celebration at all, brings Mary into his home, and she is now his wife, but does not have any sexual relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. From that day on, he has taken on Mary's shame. He also was pegged as one whose character was just not quite what it needed to be, and would have put his character in question for the rest of his life. You have the birth of Jesus then in Luke chapter 2. And again, we're kind of spinning through these. These are very familiar stories. Some of the things with the birth of Christ is the fact that Micah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Problem is, Bethlehem is about 80 miles from Nazareth. And so God takes, and I think he does this on purpose, I really do. He takes the hand of the most powerful man on the face of the earth and boom, do a census. Boom, he does a census. He moves the hand of the most powerful guy on the face of the earth because he's got to get three people. Jesus is still there, even though I'm born. He needs to get three people on the face of the earth in Bethlehem. And he moves the entire Roman Empire to get them there. God showing that he's God. As they arrived, they go down to Jerusalem for the census because for the Jews, it was all about their ancestral home. And the Romans allowed, when they did a census, for the Jews to go back to their ancestral homes to be counted as families rather than being counted where they lived. So that's what brings them to Bethlehem. Mary joins him. And here's one of the things that I find interesting about the Christmas story. Most of us really don't know what's in the Bible and what's not. Okay, innkeeper, part of the Bible story. Never mentioned. Stable with animals, in the Bible story. Never mentioned. The only thing we know about the actual thing is that it wasn't at the one inn in town. The fact that she laid him into a manger or a feeding trough doesn't mean that it was a stable, because feeding troughs are located wherever there were animals, even in open fields. And tradition tells us that the place was a cave, was an actual cave, where, very shallow, just cut into the rock, where they could shelter a few animals. But we don't know that for a fact. Who gets the first birth announcement? Okay, shepherds. Why would we find that a bit unusual? Why would we find the fact that we're 8 miles from Jerusalem? We're 8 miles from Jerusalem. We got priests, we've got kings, we've got Roman governors. I mean, we got all kinds of people in Jerusalem. Why shepherds? Why would we shake our heads and wonder about shepherds? Anybody? Yeah, they're the lowest, almost the lowest of the low. Shepherds, because of the care required of sheep, were considered perpetually unclean. Not able to go and worship. And they were just smelly. They were uneducated. Who brings the birth announcement? Okay, an angel of the Lord appears, announces that the birth, says, "Fear not, I have come to you, give you good news that is for all people. For there is born this day in Bethlehem a child who is Savior, Christ and God. Your long-awaited Messiah has come. You will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then an angel is joined by a multitude of angels singing, right? What do? They speak. You can do this. In fact, if one of you actuaries, go ahead and do this for me. To the best of my knowledge, I'm not sure that there's anywhere in Scripture except for one or two of the Psalms where anything is said about angels singing. It is almost exclusively, they speak. Just a tidbit that means absolutely nothing. Except Andy would be really upset. All right. What do the shepherds do once the angels have made their announcement? Yeah, they immediately go, they find the Christ child, and they worship him, and then they leave and they become the first evangelists, don't they? Between wherever they are, wherever Jesus is as a Christ child, and where the field is, they just start telling everybody they can see. Now, this isn't something they did 6 months afterward. This is what they're doing as they're walking through town. Now, shepherds, they could not be brought in as witnesses at a court of law because their word was considered untrustworthy. Again, interesting that God would choose shepherds. And so we don't know exactly. It says that people wondered about what they said. I'm not sure that meant that they thought it was good stuff. It was like, what are you talking about kind of wonderment. But they go back, and it says that they still praise God as they get back to the sheep in their field. God chooses a heart that will respond to Him. Period. God chooses to use hearts that are ready to respond to Him. Period. Regardless of where we may think they are on any kind of a ladder or priority, God's just looking for a heart. And so then Christ is born, and we'll pick it up there next week and continue on going.